Please be turning with me to Mark chapter 10. Mark the 10th chapter. Again, it is a blessing to be with you. I meant to tell you guys, I'm not going to be using PowerPoint. So this is just good old-fashioned Bible preaching. I hope you're okay with that. Mark chapter 10. This is, to me, one of the interesting conversations. There are always interesting conversations anytime you have a one-on-one discussion with Jesus or with a group. But especially, it seems to me, when you think of, for instance, his conversation with Nicodemus or the Samaritan woman or the case that we studied last night. And Mark 10 reveals to us this familiar story, I think, to most of us, regarding this young ruler that comes to Jesus and asks him some very important questions. And on the surface, you might ask, well, this seems like an almost ideal case of someone who, again, as we studied last night, has a knowledge of God's truth. He has a knowledge of scriptures. And in Mark's account, Christ seems, again, to have a pretty high estimation of him. This does not seem to be one of those situations where as he's coming in, he has some huge agenda and he's trying to entrap Christ. And he asks him a very, very important question. So he's asking all the right things. He seems to be seeking the right answers and seeking Christ. And yet the gospel of grace will stop some dead in their tracks. And I think that's exactly what happened. And perhaps in his mind, he's not thinking I'm being superficial. But if there is any superficiality on our part, Christ always exposes it. Because his intention is for us to be saved. His intention is for us to be in fellowship with God. And until we really come to grips with sin, and our own sin, and our own guilt, in our own shame, we will never see the grace of God as we ought to see it. And so the notion that, well, I'm preaching grace by somehow diluting or watering down conviction, well, that's just ridiculous. Christ never does that at all. And on the surface, and I'll grant to you, when you read this, often when we come to this text, it's quoted in the context of the problem of materialism. And materialism is a form of worldliness and carnality. And it certainly seems to be a glaring problem here. But what I would like for us to do today, while we understand that was a particular thing that comes to the surface in this conversation, I think this conversation is bigger and more comprehensive than merely the idea of materialism. And it has to do with discipleship. It has to do with repentance. It has to do with, again, transformation in Christ. And notice with me in Mark chapter 10, in verse 17, the scripture says, as he was setting out on a journey, a man ran up to him and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" I can't imagine a better question than that one. I think he already had some notions in mind, though. And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." Let's stop there and think about what Christ is seeing. Let's come on down to verse 21 with me. Looking at him, Jesus felt a love for him. Looking at him, Jesus felt a love for him. Apparently, there were some good things about this man. Some admirable things, to such a point that as Christ is engaging him in this conversation, Mark's account would reveal that the Lord had a certain level of respect, a certain level of admiration and appreciation for him. This isn't some conversation where somebody entirely is being disingenuous or something like that. The term, you'll notice it says Jesus was beholding him. And that word beholding is an interesting term. It indicates a penetrating searching and an earnest look. And so if anybody knows this man's character and his heart, it's Jesus Christ. And so when the Lord looks at him, he appreciates him. He has a deep concern for him. He has compassion for this young man. It's actually the same term, this idea of beholding, as is recorded. You remember when Christ looked at Peter as if he was peering into his soul, and it convicted Peter? Well, he looks at this man and it says he loved him, or he had compassion on him. And he is described as a young rich ruler, and apparently he was well accomplished. You'll notice there in Mark 10 and in verse 22 that he owned much property. We don't know all the backstory on that, but we know that he would have perceived that as a sign of blessing from God. Many of the Jews would have seen it in that way or in that context. And so here he is, he's coming to Jesus, but he's thinking, look, I know the scriptures. I'm a respectable person. I'm sure if you had gone to his Jewish friends and the people that knew him, they would have thought that he would have been pretty high on their list. And I don't know if he thought that when he comes to Christ, we don't really know this, but did he come to Christ thinking Christ is going to say, just keep doing what you're doing. You're doing great. You're a great person. You're wonderful. We don't know exactly how old he was. Some commentators indicate that maybe 20 to 28 years old. We know he would have been a young man. We know he was accomplished. But even though he was young, he was a ruler in some sense, in all probability. He was a synagogue official, which speaks to his religious accomplishment, almost reminding you of Paul's language in Philippians, the third chapter. Do you remember when Paul talks about, before he was in Christ, those advantages of what he calls advantages of the flesh, or Judaism? He was a Hebrew of Hebrews, is touching the law, a Pharisee. You remember that? And I just have the feeling that the description of this man in this context might be much like what you would imagine a Saul of Tarsus would have been at this age. And so there are these things that even Jesus appreciates, and perhaps he has this idea in mind that you know, I'm doing well, I own things, that apparently God is pleased with me, and maybe he had perceived that those things somehow were a sign of acceptance with God, even though there would be some challenges to that in biblical text. But there is still this nagging, it seems, that's going on in his mind. I think he still has this urge to know something from Christ. You'll notice there in verse 17 of chapter 10, he doesn't just kind of, you know, nonchalantly walk up to Christ. It says he runs up to him. He ran to him. And there's this attitude of humility. Notice it there in verse 17. He runs to Jesus. He's earnestly pursuing that. And he kneels before him. There's a sense of humility in him. You can see why Christ had some level of appreciation for him. You know, the Jewish leadership was not in the habit of kneeling before Christ or having a respect or a love or an appreciation for Christ. He shows respect for Jesus as teacher. He felt some need to ask Christ, although I think he's going to be surprised by the precision of the Lord's answer. But he's going to ask him. So he diligently and humbly and respectfully asked a question. You know, it's not just asking the right question, but sometimes how you ask the question. But he's asking it in the right way. He doesn't seem to have a hardened heart that many of the Pharisees had in Jesus' time. But there's still some problems in how he's thinking, I think. So when you look at verse 18, that gives us some background, verse 17, how this starts. But in verse 18, I don't think Jesus responds in the way that you might expect, or that he expected. Look at verse 18. And Jesus said to him, so he comes up to Jesus, it seems like he's doing the right thing. He runs up to him, he kneels before him, and he asks him, good teacher, you know, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good except God. Why would Jesus respond that way? Have you ever wondered that? I mean, I know you've read this text before. Have you ever wondered why Jesus said that to him? It's not that Jesus should not have been called good. He was good. There are at least two things I want you to think about, and some have indicated this, and I think it's a fair point, that there is an implication there. You called me good. Not you shouldn't call me good, but do you understand what you're doing when you call me good? In other words, only God is good. Jesus isn't saying I'm not God. He's saying, I hope you're not being too broad in how you're thinking of goodness. You know, we use good sometimes pretty broadly. We talk about this person's a good person or that individual's a good individual. And we know what we mean by that. I mean, they're a decent human being. They probably show compassion toward other people. But there is a sense in which we need to recognize the uniqueness of that word we use so often. When the Bible speaks of Barnabas and says that he was a good man, you know, when the Scripture says somebody was a good man, and you know they were good. But in this context, I think what Jesus is trying to do is say, you know, and I think it's going to prepare our minds for the rest of what we're going to talk about today. But this man, you know, all the what you think would be requirements for somebody being considered good were seemingly in place. And yet Jesus says, why do you call me good? Do you really understand who you're talking to, first of all, I think may be part of that. But also, do you have the right understanding of goodness? That is, only God is good in that infinitely perfect sense. And thus, only God has the right to define what is good. Only God. In fact, we don't have real goodness without God. And so he says, why do you call me good? Only God is good. I think he's preparing us for where this man's vulnerability may be. Jesus is emphasizing to this young man that he needs to have a higher concept of true goodness. Because if you have a low concept of true goodness, you never see your own sin. Have you noticed that? I mean, if we're going to lower the bar so much that we don't see our own sin, then we never really see the need for grace. We have to understand what real goodness is so we see our lack of goodness without Christ. We have to look at things with a divine perspective, not a human perspective. What standard was he using to judge goodness, even in his own life? He had admirable qualities. I think he has some good things about him. I want you to understand that that's in the text. But maybe his traditional kind of religious establishment, Jewish view of goodness is not what it ought to be. And what this will lead to is a graceless life. Look at Mark 10, 18 and 19. I think he has a mistaken view of himself. Mark chapter 10. Let's look at it together. Verse 18. Jesus says to him, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. And then, you know, it's interesting. Jesus always just, when people ask him these questions, he just goes right for Scripture. He goes right for the Word of God. And he says, you know the commandments. But I want you to notice very closely this morning what commandments Jesus is referencing. I've heard some people say, well, he just picked, you know, it's almost like arbitrary that he didn't. Christ, I don't know of any time where he just arbitrarily picked something. There's a purpose in this. Verse 19, you know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother. I want you to stop there. Do you notice any commonality in the commandments that the Lord brings up? Look there at that passage if you need to. What do they all have to do with So remember, he starts out by saying, you know, good teacher, and Jesus says, why do you call me good? There's only one good, and that's God. And then he says, well, what do I need to do to have eternal life? And Jesus goes to the commandments, but he mentions particular commandments. These commandments all have to do with your relationship before God in light of your relationship with your fellow man. Look at all of them. All of these commandments, let's notice them. Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother. Those are all commandments that have a direct bearing on how you treat other people. And what your attitude about other people is. You remember in another case in the book of Luke where someone comes up to Jesus and they want to redefine who their neighbor is. You remember that? Well, yeah, but who's my neighbor? And that's where we have the parable of the Good Samaritan. But here we are, and Christ recognizes he's a student of the law, and he mentions these commandments, and all of these commandments have to do with relationship. And so if the young man's view of himself is, you know, I'm good. He comes to Jesus, he says, good teacher. Jesus says, be careful how you're talking about goodness. He's not denying his goodness. Really, he's affirming it. But he needs to understand who defines goodness and not to be too loose with his idea of goodness about himself. And so he mentions these commandments that all have to do with relationship and how we relate to other people. And so if he's thinking, I am good, and he obviously is, look there at chapter 10 in verse 20, and he said to him, and I think in his mind, he's not being dishonest. When he says this, he says, teacher, I've kept all these things from my youth up. So he says, I think I'm pretty good. I mean, I think I've been obedient. Now, we can obey God's commandments. We have the ability to obey God's commandments. We ought to be obeying God's commandments. But I want you to think about the statement. Matthew's account, he says, what do I lack, as if I don't lack it? I mean, I've done that. And I think he, in his mind, is being sincere. Okay, have I overtly committed adultery? No. Have I killed anybody? No. Have I stolen from anybody? No. Have I honored my father and mother? I've tried to do that. And so he's saying, but Lord, I've done those things. You know, in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, he not only undoes the rabbinical corruption of God's truth, but he reveals the depth of God's commandments. So, for instance, here this man is, and he thinks, I'm pretty good. I'm all right. But Christ's perspective is different. I don't think Christ was going to say, you know what, you're right, you're good, you've always done everything just like you ought to do. What he's missing is his need for Christ, his need for grace, his recognition of his own sin. So let's talk about not murdering. Okay, you haven't committed the overt act. You remember Matthew chapter 5 when Jesus talks about it? I think Jesus might counter and say, okay, you've not murdered anybody. Have you ever hated your brother? 1 John 4 says, if you have hated your brother, and yet you're saying that you love God at the same time, you're a liar. So have you ever hated your brother? Matthew 5, 23 and 24 alludes to that. Or what about, well, I haven't committed adultery. That's good. Have you ever lusted for a woman? Now, the lust that is condemned is not merely a man and a woman having desires, natural God-given desires. God's given us a relationship in which that intimacy can be fulfilled. But if you're going to say, well, I'm good on that because, you know, I've never murdered, Jesus might say, but have you hated your brother? Or, I've never committed adultery. Have you lusted? Have you had an evil lust or an evil desire in your mind? When we think of loving your neighbor as yourself, have you really done that? Matthew 5, 39 through 44 indicates we can do that. We should do that. I don't think it's impossible for us to do that. Or what about when he says that one is not to steal? Have you coveted at any point? Now, this is interesting since he owns great things, and maybe he hasn't done this, but have you ever coveted that which was not yours? My point in all of this is, does he really see the depth of righteousness? I think he's being sincere when he says, I haven't committed murder, and I've honored my father and mother, and I've done these. But had he ever, has this man ever had an evil lust? Has he ever hated his brother? Has he ever struggled with sin? I don't think he's saying he's sinless. But I do think he might not fully have his mind wrapped around his need for mercy and forgiveness and grace. I think he has in mind, hey, I've got the boxes. I get to define the boxes the way I want to define them. It's the way he's been taught to define them. It's the way the rabbinical traditions would have told him, not God's truth, but the way he has been trained and educated to look at this, and he can check the boxes off, and he feels like he's in pretty good shape. And so when Christ asks him, he says, hey, what do I lack? I've done all that from my youth up. Jesus wants him to see the depth of God's holiness and goodness. Mark 10:21, looking at him, Jesus felt a love for him. In other words, I think Jesus knows this man. I think he is trying to do God's will. I think he is trying to obey God's commandments. And I think as he examined it, he thought, okay, when I actually look at that thing, the way I've understood it to be defined, but Christ is trying to get him to go deeper and to see the true intent of God's truth and what he should be. And he's really trying to get him to see, I need grace. I need forgiveness. I need Jesus. So in verse 21, looking at him, Jesus felt a love for him and said to him, one thing you lack. We'll come back to that. One thing you lack, go and sell all you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. But at these words, he was saddened, and he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. Okay, let's talk about this. Is Jesus saying, you're right, you're doing great, you've never really made a mistake, and you've fulfilled all these from your youth up? No. I'm sure he's fulfilling a portion of God's law. He's trying to get him to see his need, I think, for true discipleship and not having those idols we want to hang on to in our heart. I don't think he's saying, okay, let me give you one more requirement to add on to your list. Have you done this? You've taken care of all that, and now let's do this one. So sometimes that's how we read it. We mentioned this passage last night, but I want you to see what I think may be going on here. And the precision of Jesus and the insightfulness of Jesus. And what Christ is doing is he's trying to purify the man from anything that will keep him from being a fully devoted, fully committed disciple. What is it that's keeping him away? Matthew 22. Turn to Matthew 22. In verses 37 through 40, when Jesus on this occasion was asked, what is the greatest commandment? We talked about this last night. And he said to him, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments, Deuteronomy 6 and Leviticus, on these two commandments depend the whole law and prophets. Loving God and loving my fellow man. Everything we do has to be about loving God and loving our fellow man. He's not saying the other commandments don't matter. He's wanting us to see the principles upon which we have the will of God revealed. Now, keep that in mind. Everybody with me. Matthew 22, on these two things, everything hangs. Now, come to Mark 10. With that in mind, Christ knows this. What this man basically is saying is, I've kept the law. I've kept the law. And in his mind, I think he thinks, I've been trying to keep the law from my youth up. I've kept the law. If, ladies and gentlemen, he is keeping God's law, then what Jesus is going to give him, you might call it a test, which is going to be the manifestation of the heart of the law. If he has really been keeping God's law, then what Jesus will ask him to do should be a natural expression of his obedience to God. Why? Look closely at what Jesus asks him to do. In Mark 10, okay, you said you've done this. Mark 10, he asked him, one thing you lack. By the way, the one thing you lack is everything about discipleship. Here's why. One thing you lack. So you've said you've kept the law and you've been faithful. Go and sell all you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. Well, if you love God with all of your heart, can your money be your idol? If you love God with all of your heart, can you say, you know what, I'm going to hang on to my money? I'm going to be covetous. But remember, he said, I've been keeping these things from my youth up. Jesus asked him to rid his heart of his idol. Somebody said, well, I thought it is about money, but it's about more than money. Yours may not be money. It may be your career. It may be social acceptance. It might be friends that are trying to take you away from the Lord. It might be people very close to you who are discouraging you from being a real disciple. So it's about money in this text, but it's about more than money. And so what Jesus is saying, okay, if you think about it, remember in Matthew 22, he said, loving God and loving your fellow man, you know, he says that's the heart of the law. On those truths, all these commandments hang or depend. This man has said, I've kept it from my youth up. And Jesus says, I want you to love God with all your heart and with all your mind and with all your soul. And for you, what it means on this occasion is you have to rid yourself of that idol, which is your money and your possessions, which you take great pride in. And then he tells him to give to the poor. There's love your neighbor as yourself, upon which the whole law hangs. So if you say, I've kept these from my youth up, and Jesus gives you a test, he says, okay, what I want you to do is love God with all your heart and love your neighbor and get rid of the idols in your life. Do you see it? It's not just about, oh, you've done great. Here, let me give you one more requirement. What Jesus is trying to get him to do, brethren, is the whole ball of wax. See, that's what we think. We think, okay, I've got 10 important decisions. I've got 9 of them down, but this other one I'm going the wrong way on because that's your idol. That's the thing that you're hanging on to. Listen to me. That is where the battle is. Satan doesn't have to get you on 10 decisions. He just needs one. He just needs that one thing that we're going to hang on to. That relationship, that career choice, those material things, whatever it is. He finds that thing that you're willing to choose, whatever that pleasure is, over Christ. And the thing is, that becomes everything. That's not what discipleship is. This is why Jesus says, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. If you really resolve to do that, then the decisions, I think, get easier. But if you haven't really resolved to do that, they only get harder because you're living in the flesh. And so what he's saying to him is, this is the thing. We're going to, you know, we go from, I want you to look at it this way. So it's kind of macro, you know, you big, love the Lord your God with all your heart. But with this man, he gets very fine-tuned and he gets into that area. And if he makes the right decision, he can be Jesus' disciple. He can follow him. But if he doesn't, he cannot. How do you tell a highly respected, revered, honored religious man who sees his prosperity as a blessing from God, who is pleased with him, who sees his position in the synagogue as evidence of his true spiritual virtue? How do you tell him that his goodness in his mind is not the goodness of God? You ask him to do the thing that will violate the idolatry of his heart. And either he stops being an idol worshiper in that sense, or he is saddened and walks away. Listen, Jesus says to him what he says to you and me. He says, give up self. Give up self. Come follow me. Be crucified with me. Only when he saw his own need for grace and forgiveness would he realize what he really needed to do. What was his failure? What was his failure? His failure was a failure to see the real goodness of God, the reality of his own sin, and what his Redeemer could offer him. Before we end, let's look at verse 23. Somebody says, how could we ever do it? How could this man have done it? It says he walked away and he was sad. Verse 23. And Jesus, looking around, said to his disciples, how hard it will be for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus answered again and said to them, children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And they were even more astonished and said to him, then who can be saved? Looking at them, Jesus said, with people it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God. All things are possible. You say, okay, there's this thing. Can I really? Yes. By God's grace and by God's mercy, if you will truly give your heart and submit to Him in obedience to the gospel, then He will change you and renew you. But you must make that commitment. Let me ask you this. Look into your own heart and think about your life. Are you attempting, while you sit on a pew and while you profess faith, are you attempting to lead a graceless life? A graceless life is a life that refuses to confess our sin. A graceless life is a life that refuses to repent. A graceless life is a life that refuses to trust God and to completely obey Him with all of our heart and allow the cleansing and the washing of His mercy to truly be experienced in our life. If you're not God's child, don't lead a graceless life. Come today believing in Christ with all of your heart, repenting of your sins, confessing your faith, and being immersed in water for the remission of your sins. Please don't lead a graceless life. A graceless life leads to condemnation. But if you'll behold the Lamb of God, and if you'll believe in Him and trust Him and obey Him with all of your heart, you'll grow in Him. And you'll lead a life of grace and mercy, and it will lead you to glory. Come now, together we stand and we sing.